Be seated. This morning we welcome Pastor Ben Graber to the pulpit. Ben, will you please come minister God's word to us?
Well, good morning. It's a real joy to be with you this morning to worship the Almighty God with you, and especially to sit under the instruction of His Holy Word together with you. If you are using the Pew Bible there with you, you can find the scripture text, the sermon text for today on page 38 of that. I'll read from it in a moment. Let me first pray over the reading and the preaching of God's Word. Our Father in heaven, we ask now that you would illumine our dark hearts, that you would enlighten our dim eyes, that you would open our heavy ears to hear, to see, to understand what you have to say to us in your word. We pray that you would encourage us by it, that you would give us joy as we come to know who the God is, who we dare to address as Father, and who speaks to us and to the world through us. Speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening. In the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Read from Genesis 44 this morning, starting in verse 18, once again, page 38. Using your Pew Bible, Genesis 44, from verse 18. Then Judah went up to him, that is Joseph, and said, O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servants, saying, Have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my Lord, The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, Go again, buy us a little food, we said, We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, Surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord. Let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. The grass withers. The flower fades. The word of our Lord stands forever. Amen. I don't know how many of you are connoisseurs of older British science shows. There was one of these that I remember watching as a kid back in the 90s or the late 1900s, as the younger people are calling it now. It was called Connections. Maybe somebody or other here might remember it. The host would start each episode with one historic scientific development or discovery. One episode started, for example, with the discovery of the touchstone in the ancient world. You could rub gold on this and test the purity of gold. Well, this development made it possible to mint reliable money. And once you had reliable money, it was possible to go and trade internationally rather than trading one thing for another. You could buy with money. Well, the development of international trade in the ancient world made the port city of Alexandria in Egypt particularly important as a center of trade, especially between the Greeks and the Persians. Because Alexandria became such an important city, the library that was built in Alexandria became one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And in that library, they collected astronomical tables that were put together by Ptolemy, the ancient scientist and philosopher. Now, these star charts became very important. A few hundred years later, what we know as the Age of Exploration, once the shipbuilding technology was there so that people could sail out of the Mediterranean Sea and into the oceans, and they would have to navigate out there. And they used these astronomical tables. Now, once they were out there, they started to realize something strange. They had always thought that the needle on a compass pointed toward the North Star. And they started to discover, no, it actually doesn't. It doesn't quite point there. It's pointing somewhere else, still north. And so they started to try to figure out how magnets work, and now we have nuclear weapons. I'm not making this up. This was a real episode. The idea, though, was to show a certain theory of scientific progress, human history, right? People, they try to figure out how to solve this or that problem in their own time, for their own reasons, with really no idea what it's eventually going to lead to. And that's the kind of thing that we're doing today. Genesis 44, this moment, this speech, is our starting point. It's the story of an act that leads to consequences much, much greater than the intentions or the imagination of the person doing that act. It's something that I hope will show us maybe not just the importance of world missions, but something of the heart of God and the way that he deals with us and with the world that lies behind the commands that he gives us in Matthew 28, in Acts 1. And this text that we're starting with is the climax of a long story. If you've grown up in church, you probably know this story backwards and forwards. It's the story of Joseph. He's the one standing there hearing Judah give this speech. It's the longest speech in the book. Joseph's brothers there with Judah also hearing the speech. They're actually his half-brothers. They're the sons of his father's first wife, Leah, and his wife's maidservants. And these brothers, you'll remember, you can go back to Genesis 37 and read about it. They had been murderously jealous of their younger brother, Joseph, because he was very clearly their father, Jacob's favorite at the time, the only son of his beloved wife, Rachel. And then one day, they got their chance to do something about it. They got their chance to do away with Joseph. They stripped off the robe of office that his father had given him, the coat of many colors, if you know the story that way. And they would have killed him outright after they threw him in a pit if their oldest brother Reuben hadn't intervened. But then while Reuben wasn't looking, it was another brother. It was Judah who had a better idea. He said, let's sell him. Here's some traders coming by. We'll sell him as a slave. We'll get rid of him just as well as we would if we killed him. We'll turn a tidy profit while we're at it. Well, now we fast forward about 22 years, and Judah, as he's speaking, is giving us a recap of what's been happening now. You can see it in verses 19 through 29. Because if you know the story, you'll remember that Joseph has risen from slavery first and then imprisonment. He's reached a position of power, second only to Pharaoh, the most powerful king in the world of that time. He's been able, by God's grace and insight, to interpret the king's dreams. And these foretold that there was going to be a long famine. And so now Egypt, which was ready for this famine, is supplying food to the world, to all the surrounding peoples. Joseph's brothers have come too. They come to buy grain from this Egyptian grand vizier that they've heard about for their own clan. And this time, all the advantages are on Joseph's side. He recognizes his brothers. They don't recognize him. Joseph has what they need. They're coming to him on bended knee. The fulfillment of a dream that Joseph had had when he was 17. Joseph has the servants. He has the people to carry out his plans. And so what he does is he tests them. He wants to see, what have 2 decades done to these people who did this to me? He accuses them of being spies. He throws them in prison. He holds one brother hostage while he releases the rest of them, requiring them to bring back Benjamin, his only full brother, to prove to him who they are. Jacob, back home, their father, he's already lost one son of his favorite wife. He's lost that wife. He cannot bear to part from Benjamin, and so he refuses to send him, really all the way up until they are threatened with starving to death. And even then, the only way he will agree to it is for Judah to pledge himself, to pledge his life, to pledge his honor, to keep the boy Benjamin safe and bring him back to his father. And now here they are. Benjamin has been framed. You can read about it in the first half of the chapter. He's been framed for theft. He's been found in possession of Joseph's treasured silver cup. And Joseph is demanding that the boy pay for this crime by staying in Egypt as his slave. And now is Judah's moment of truth. What is he going to do? I think if you've grown up in Sunday school, if you've grown up with children's Bibles, if you know this story, you can miss how wrenching, how dramatic this moment is. This family is a mess. Jacob never loved his first wife, and his sons all knew it. Those sons, they were never going to mean to their father what Rachel's sons did. And don't forget that as far as Judah and his brothers know, they really did kill Joseph. Surely, 20 years later, he had died in slavery. Life expectancy was not that great. Jacob seems to have the same suspicion. Look at verse 29. He says, if you take this son also from me, it sounds like maybe he has an inkling of what probably did happen to Joseph, despite the story about wild animals. Benjamin is not Judah's favorite kid brother, is the point that I'm making. Benjamin, for Judah, is a living reminder of what Judah would never be to his father. Benjamin is a living reminder of the darkest deed that Judah ever committed. And now, it sure looks like Benjamin is going to be the living instrument of Judah going down. But in this moment, the chips are down, and Judah keeps his word. God has cornered Judah in this moment. God has forced Judah, the other brothers, to face their guilt and their failure. In this moment, Judah surrenders to God's justice. He decides, I will not be the cause of my father's death. By losing a brother, I might save. And that's what he tells this Egyptian lord, fully expecting that now it's going to be his turn to experience what Joseph experienced, slavery in Egypt. Well, if you know the story already, then you know what comes next. I won't be spoiling it for you. And I say that in the very next verse in chapter 45, that Joseph can't restrain himself anymore, that he reveals himself to his brothers, that he relieves their fears, that he sends them back to their father to bring the whole family down into Egypt to ride out the famine. And because of that, this moment, what Judah does here, it's a moment that is instrumental in saving the covenant people of God, of keeping them alive, bringing them to Egypt, bringing them to the place where God, a few hundred years later, is going to show his glory and show his power by rescuing them out of slavery, bringing them back to the promised land. But this action of Judah's is bigger than that. It's like a stone that you throw into a pond, and it doesn't just make a splash right there where it lands, does it? It sends ripples, and the ripples go as far as the water goes in every direction. Judah, laying down his life for Benjamin, in this moment, it casts ripples through the whole history of the Bible and of the world. And the effects, they're really not as obvious as what follows. In Exodus, it's a little bit like the touchstone leading to the invention of nuclear weapons. Because Judah and Benjamin, they're not just two brothers, are they? They're two patriarchs. They're the fathers of two of the 12 tribes of Israel. And when those tribes go into the land that God promised to their father Abraham, the lands, the territories of those two tribes are right next to each other. And right between them on the border is the Canaanite city of Jerusalem. Together with the rest of those tribes, as they're in the land over the following centuries, they fall deeply into sin. Judah, if you have read through the book of Judges, you'll know the men of Judah are happy to sell out the hero Samson to the Philistines for the sake of keeping the peace with their oppressors. Maybe you'll know that Benjamin is nearly wiped out in a civil war that started when one of their towns commits a truly heinous sin. And yet these two people, and this messiness, this sinfulness, this ugliness, it's highlighted. But these two tribes become the royal tribes of Israel. If you keep on reading into 1 Samuel, you'll read again a very familiar Sunday school story about a young man from Bethlehem in the tribe of Judah who becomes Israel's savior by defeating a giant who's standing against them and mocking the living God, Goliath. And this David is then brought into the household of King Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. And all of a sudden, David is there in court, and he marries into the royal family. And the crown prince, Jonathan, the man of Benjamin, he's got a new younger brother in the royal household. And if you look at the moment following the victory of David over Goliath, it's in the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 18. You see the way that Jonathan receives this new upstart younger brother. It is astonishing. It is the polar opposite of the way that the brothers of Joseph had treated him all those years before. Because Jonathan strips off his own robe of office that he has as the firstborn of the king, and he puts it on David. Gives him tokens of his royal office. 1 Samuel 18:1, in fact, says that Jonathan's soul was knit to the soul of David. It's exactly the same expression that appears in verse 30 of our sermon text, where it says that Jacob's life was bound up with the life of Benjamin. That bond exists between Jonathan and David, and it is particularly beautiful because I don't know if you've noticed, there are not a whole lot of great older brothers in the Bible. Just read through the whole book of Genesis. Start with Cain and Abel. They tend to be murderously jealous. But in some way, it seems that Judah's self-offering for Benjamin, it's disrupted the cycle. And now that the man of Benjamin in David's time is in the position of the older brother, well, it's the younger brother from Judah who reaps the benefits. King Saul quickly turns against David, if you know the story from the second half of 1 Samuel, but Jonathan continues over and over again to defend him, to protect him. It costs Jonathan. It costs him his father's love. But his kindness to David, his faithfulness to David, his receiving David like he does, that's something David never forgets. And David himself then is loyal. He's kind, particularly to Jonathan's descendants. He keeps them alive. He protects them. But he is loyal. He's kind even to his enemies from the household of Saul, from the tribe of Benjamin. And that then has effects on the kingdom long past David's own life. Because just two generations later, now we're getting into the book of 1 Kings, the sins of David's son and grandson cost them 10 of the tribes of Israel who fall away. And along with the royal tribe of Judah, there's only one tribe who stays loyal to the house of David. That is Benjamin. And that is going to be a fateful choice for that tribe. Because the northern kingdom of Israel, those 10 tribes, they will fall first. They'll be conquered. They'll be scattered to the four winds in exile by the Assyrians. But it's decades later that Judah finally falls to Babylon, the southern kingdom called Judah. They go together, still as a people, into exile in Babylon. And when the Persian Empire takes power and releases them from this exile, together with Benjamin, they come to be known as the Jews. It's because of all this that there's a man who's called a son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who is living and working in the Persian royal court in the 5th century B.C., and he, together with his adopted daughter, Esther, is able to foil a plot that would wipe out the Jews in every corner of the empire. His name is Mordecai. Once again, Benjamin saves Judah. Benjamin returns this favor to Judah so that about 4.5 centuries later, salvation for the world can come from the Jews. When the salvation comes, when Jesus Christ of Nazareth, son of David, comes, the ripples that started with Judah's act of self-sacrifice, they don't stop. They grow, they get bigger, they become waves that are going to cover the whole world with the knowledge of the glory of God. Because brothers and sisters, what Judah did in that one moment, centuries before, it's in Jesus' heart and mind. Jesus knows these stories. From his earliest years, he's brought up on this. And it shapes his own understanding of what he has come to do as Israel's king, as Israel's savior. Think of the parable of the prodigal son, Luke 15, if you're not familiar. You can look at it, you might recognize it. Now, we often think of this as a story about a son who's lost in his sin until he comes to his senses and he repents and he turns back to his father and he finds grace. And that's true. Others who open up the text, they call our attention especially to the father at the heart of this story, to his heart, to his love, to his kindness, to the favor that he shows to this lost son. That's out of all proportion to anything this son could possibly deserve from him. And that's true. But what's the punchline of that story? Think about it if you know the story. When the son has returned and the father is throwing a party, the punchline is the father appealing to the other son, the older son, the firstborn, who is outraged at the welcome that his no-good younger brother is receiving. This older brother who is shutting himself out of the joy of his father because he would rather that his younger brother stay lost than be found. He would rather that his younger brother be dead than be alive. Jesus tells this story not only to rebuke the people, the Pharisees, the others who are like that other older brother, but he's pointing to himself. Where is Jesus in this story? Well, Jesus is the older brother who doesn't get told about in this story. He's a different kind of older brother. He's not an older brother who pouts because his younger brother receives the father's welcome. He's not even a younger brother who rejoices when the younger brother finally comes home. No, he's an older brother who leaves his father's house. And he goes after the prodigals to tell them what awaits if they will come to themselves and turn back home. It's what the Pharisees are so mad at him about, that he is doing this. Of course, Jesus is doing even more than just proclaiming that there is welcome for the prodigals. He's the one who makes sure that that welcome will be there. Because for us, for those of us who have burned all our bridges with our Father in heaven, for those of us who haven't been framed for a crime like Benjamin was, no, but we are guilty as sin. For us, Jesus says, like his ancestor Judah, in this moment before Joseph, how can I go back to my Father without them? Jesus says, my life for theirs. Jesus will not let his brothers be lost. His life is bound up in our life. Jesus dies the death to pay the price to set us free. And astonishingly, brothers and sisters, the story doesn't end even there. Because when Jesus rises again and ascends to his Father, he continues to seek and to save the lost. Jesus has not forgotten the tribe of Benjamin either, because there's another Saul from the tribe of Benjamin in our Bibles. There's a man named Saul of Tarsus, a man filled with jealous rage, a man who has dedicated himself to hunting down and arresting those who have experienced the Father's joyful grace. And once again, in our Bibles, the man of Judah saves the man of Benjamin. Jesus, son of David, son of Judah, he comes and he confronts this new Saul, and he transforms him. He transforms him into a new Jonathan, one who, as an older brother, will dedicate his life to those he once hated and despised. One who will dedicate his life to spreading the message of salvation to the ends of the earth, to carrying out that mission that starts in the text we heard earlier. Jesus promised that his apostles would be his witnesses to the end of the earth. Out of this one moment of truth, for this one man, God has spun a story of blessing for thousands and millions of people in every corner of the world. What is God doing with this story for us as we see him telling it to us this morning? I think one thing that's very important to take away is that we need to be learning God's taste in stories. This is what Scripture is like, brothers and sisters. It is rich. It is dramatic. It is beautiful. It is like a symphony of melodies, motifs that repeat in 1,000 variations. It's the greatest work of art there ever is, but it's not a work of fiction. It is true. It is a story. It is a work of art that is about the real world, real people, real places, real things that happened at real times. If Jesus of Nazareth didn't die on a Roman cross on a spring afternoon just under 2,000 years ago, if he wasn't buried in a tomb belonging to a man named Joseph from a town called Arimathea, It's located about 31 degrees and 77 minutes north latitude and 35 degrees and 22 minutes east longitude. I looked it up. And if that tomb wasn't empty by early Sunday morning when Jesus started appearing alive to people who knew him, then our faith counts for nothing and we are still in our sins. But it's true. But if this is what Scripture is like, and Scripture tells the truth about the history of the world, about our history, then this is what history is like. Everything that happens is God telling the story, the way that he wants to tell it. And if we come to know the kinds of stories that God tells, the kinds of stories that God loves, then we're coming to know the heart of God. This is what the Word does for us. It's important because we're trained by so much of what we experience as modern people in this world. That life is just sort of one thing after another. That stuff just happens. But it's not true. I think even in church, it's so easy to learn the facts, the doctrines that God's providence means that he guides and he orders everything that happens to his own glory. We learn that all things work together for our good, but when we try to live in light of that out in the world, it's so easy to think of those as vague, abstract things that we need to believe. That God sort of keeps the engine of the universe turning over, and somehow, some way, it must all work out in the end. But no, God has a taste for certain stories, and that means there is no just stuff that happens. It is all God expressing himself in ways that, trained by Scripture, we can come to understand in our own small, creaturely way. Here's one of those stories. Sometime back in the 1940s, I think probably during the war years, there was a farmer in central Kansas. He went to a revival meeting over the course of a week in the Mennonite church in the next town. And one night during that week, I don't know what was preached. I don't know how it was said. But God cornered him. And this farmer put his faith in Jesus Christ. And he came home. Things were different. He had three boys, school-age boys at the time, and what they mainly remember was that right away he came home and he quit smoking like that. He took all his tobacco and his rolling papers and he threw them in the wood-burning stove, and that was the end of it. It's a nice story. It's nothing all that special. This was not a famous man. This was not a powerful man. This didn't make the papers. But the three boys, they saw that change in him. They were drawn to Jesus Christ. All three of them came to lifelong faith. And the oldest son, he started to dream even of being a missionary, this farm boy from Kansas. He didn't manage it until he had retired, but he did in the end. That oldest boy, he grew up. He had a son who came to faith young. He learned about the worldwide need for Bible translations, and so he studied linguistics. He became a missionary with his new wife and his baby boy for a little while. And the funding ran out, and they came back to the States, and he studied more, and he ended up as a small town pastor, little town in West Virginia. He died too young. The farmer who went to that revival meeting in the 40s was named Ben Graber. Because that one night, in that revival meeting, God cornered him. Because he had his moment of truth. He surrendered to God. Because Jesus helped this man quit smoking. Here I am. This is the kind of story that God loves to tell. It's stories of making people making the choice that they know that they have to. It's the one that God has brought them to. And the Lord blessing them and generations to come out of all proportion to what that choice meant in the moment, in their own lives. So don't despise your moment of truth. Later today, sometime this week, go back to chapter 37 of Genesis. Read the story sort of from the start with Joseph. See what you make of Judah in this story. And then come back and look at this moment of truth one more time. And ask yourself, how noble is he really being? How big of a hero is Judah in this story? I'll tell you what it looks like to me. It looks to me like a brother who has made a hash of his life. He's taking the fall so that the younger brother can have one more chance at the kind of life that he's thrown away. It sounds like something from a pretty good movie. It's bittersweet, tragic. When you get right down to it, what's Judah doing? Well, nothing more than making good on his promise for once in his life. He's making good on a promise that maybe he's looking back on and regretting as he does it. He knows that his guilt for what he did to Joseph has come back to bite him. He knows he's made a promise. And he knows what it will do to his father if he goes back without his father's beloved son. What else can he do? What other way is there? And so he does the only thing there is to do. Ask yourself maybe, what do we know of what becomes of Judah after this? What's his reward for this? He moved his family to Egypt. We know that much. Then he died. Then what happened? His children and his grandchildren, they became slaves. And still, this plea for Benjamin becomes the source for a river of blessing to the world that is still flowing. So, don't think too little of what your moment of truth might mean. Maybe as you sit here this morning, your moment of truth was something that happened long ago. It was a time when you had to confess, maybe for the first time, what you were really like. Maybe you had to make amends for something that you had done that you wished you hadn't. Realized something had to change in your life. Followed a way that God was leading. You did what God showed you was the only thing you could do. And maybe now you're sitting here and you're wondering, what was it for? What was it for? Maybe you're sitting in front of a moment like this now. Maybe you're on the verge of making a costly choice because God has forced your hand. Maybe it's a choice to give your life to Jesus Christ for the first time. Maybe it's the choice to change something in your life that you really wish you didn't have to. Maybe it's a choice to make something right that you wish you hadn't done wrong. Maybe it's to keep a promise that you wish you hadn't made. Maybe it's a choice to follow God's call somewhere you don't want to go. If you think that might be Germany, come see me after the service. Make the choice. Make the choice. Remember that Jesus Christ had a moment of truth too. In that moment, his choice was, I will not let my father's beloved children be lost. Remember that Jesus has woven your story into his, and that nothing in his story is wasted. It will cast ripples of grace upon grace to the glory of the Father until Christ comes again. May the Lord haste that day.